Lord, you've been so good to us. You've given us such great news in your Son. Not only have you died for our sins, but you've brought us into a relationship with yourself, and you've given us an assurance of that through the resurrection. God, you've defeated the grave, and we know that we will defeat the grave as well. Just as Jesus was raised, so too will we be raised, and that is great news that cannot be held back. We pray that you would encourage us, your church, this morning to be proclaimers of the gospel, and we would be disciple makers. Teach us and empower us to do just that, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are certain aspects and experiences in life that are so good that you simply cannot keep it to yourself. They're so good you have to run out and tell others all about the good news so that they can join in the celebration with you. Like when a married couple who has been trying for years and years to get pregnant, finally it happens. When that happens, they are calling up everyone with excitement. They'll even post themselves on Facebook with a picture of that stick. And you might be thinking, that is gross. Why do you have that? But they're excited. They don't care if they're holding that stick. They want everyone to know that they're about to have a baby. They want everyone to join in on the good news of their soon and coming child. And when someone applies for that long shot position at a new place of employment, and they get it, it's celebrated with enthusiasm, is it not? They call up all their friends. They can't believe that they got that job, and they can't believe that they have this whole new lot in life. Good news is also highly celebrated when our anxiety and our fear is all of a sudden turned into joy. Like when a person is awaiting news concerning the biopsy results for their loved one. Fear and anxiety are a normal reaction to the possibility of cancer. So when the doctor comes on out and they tell you good news, it's not cancer, you're overjoyed. You're calling up everyone who you've asked to be praying for the situation, going, it's negative, they don't have cancer, all is good, especially when they say, hey, the procedure they have to go through is easy and their medical condition will be resolved quickly. That is fantastic news. So you call everyone up. We've all experienced events and things that were too good that we couldn't hold back. We want others to join in on the celebration. And when it comes to Jesus Christ and his victory over sin and death, the good news of his resurrection over the grave is truly good news worth celebrating. It's good news worth proclaiming. In fact, it is so good and so grand that Jesus himself commands us to go and make disciples in light of that good news. He commands us to make disciples of all nations so that all might come to know the joy and salvation that can be found in Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to examine that good news as we gaze upon Jesus' resurrection from the dead so that we might share in the disciples' joy and adoration over Jesus' glorious victory from the grave. And I want us to lay hold of the authority that belongs to Jesus Christ so that we can equip ourselves to fully participate in the wonderful privilege of disciple making. So let's first look at the good news of Jesus rising from the dead. Verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, that's in Matthew 28, if I didn't mention that. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now notice that Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week, which would be on a Sunday, right? And we all know that Jesus rose on a Sunday, but here is the really amazing thing about that reality. You need to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurring on a Sunday morning so profoundly affected the disciples and the early church, which was largely Jewish by the way, that they started gathering for corporate worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, instead of Saturday, which is the Sabbath, and on the last day of the week. Genesis clearly states that God rested on the seventh day. And that's the day that Jews would rest, and that's the day that Jews would gather together corporately at a synagogue and worship. Jesus rising on the first day of the week changed that for the early disciples. They decided they would get together and gather on Sunday. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not change the Sabbath. The Sabbath has been and always will be on the seventh day of the week. But the early church saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ as such a standout grand moment in history that thoroughly demonstrated forever that Jesus was and is the fulfillment of everything that is in the law. And they began to gather for worship on Sunday because Jesus rose from the grave. Now think about that for a moment. What monumentous event would have to occur that would make Jews, devout Jews, who love the Old Testament scriptures, Jews who had been going to the synagogue every single Saturday since the time of their birth on into their adulthood, Jews who, when they started to follow Christ, went to the synagogue on Saturday and followed that pattern as well, what event would have transpired that would cause them to start gathering together on a different day? The resurrection. The resurrection is what transpired. The resurrection is what occurred that began to change all of that. I think only the physical resurrection can account for that reality. And I believe the early church changing the day when they would gather together from Saturday to Sunday is in and of itself a great proof of the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Because I'll tell you this, as Jews came to know Christ, they would want to know, well, did he really raise from the grave? Did he really rise on Sunday? Did he really fulfill the law? And if he did, then they would feel freed up to say, well, then we can worship God on Sunday. We don't have to gather on Saturday. Listen to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's clear the early church began meeting on the first day of the week, but there is no need for the church to legalistically worship God on Sunday simply because the early church started to do so. We can worship God and gather together any day of the week. Sunday is a great day to worship the Lord, and it should remind us as we gather together of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But the church can worship Wednesday night, Thursday night, Sunday morning, Saturday morning, whenever she wants. We can get together and worship the Lord. And personally, we should be worshiping the Lord every day of the week. And whatever it is we're doing, our lives should be overflowing with worship towards the Lord. The point I'm trying to make is Sunday for the early church meeting is in and of itself a testimony to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus was a tremendous event which was surrounded with all sorts of glorious events. Events that literally took people by surprise and knocked them off of their feet. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothes as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. An earthquake took place when Jesus rose from the dead, when an angel descended down to roll away the stone. Now, you need to know the angel wasn't rolling away the stone so that the ladies could get in. Jesus can get out. He was rolling it so they can get in. I really messed that delivery up. You know what I'm saying, right? He didn't need to let Jesus out. He was there to let the ladies in. He was surrounded in a brilliant light, like lightning, and the guards passed out. And here are all these tough guys surrounding Jesus' tomb. But one encounter with a holy angel, when they see him in glory, causes them to faint. And they fall to the ground as if they've seen a ghost, and like they just drop dead, all their color just washed out of them. This angelic appearance was so glorious that it knocked these men off of their feet. Verse 5, then the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." The women who came to the tomb were right there with these tough guys when the angel appeared. But they didn't pass out. They actually spoke with the angel. These meek and humble female servants of the Lord were actually able to stand in this angel's appearance, while these proud and sinful men, these tough guys, passed out. Their brute strength was unable to help them when they needed it the most. They weren't able to stand up. Now, if they can't stand up to an angel, much less is their toughness going to help them be able to stand in the full glory of Jesus Christ. Now, just as a side note, I used to teach Bible studies at the youth detention center, and it's filled with a bunch of kids. I think they're super tough. I mean, fighting and doing everything, showing everyone how bad you are, that means you're a man. That means you're tough. I said, listen, none of that means you're tough. None of that means you're tough. I think it is actually a tougher thing to bring your desires under control. It is a tougher thing to sacrifice your life and follow Jesus with everything you have than to just give in to every angry moment that you have so you can show everyone how bad you are. That doesn't prove you're tough at all. In fact, Proverbs 16, verse 32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." And listen, these humble and meek women who loved Jesus and followed him, they were able to stand up. They were able to stand there. Their humbleness, their meekness, their gentleness, the quiet spirit that God had instilled them, they were able to stand before the angel while these tough guys passed out. Now look with me back at verse 5. "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay.'" What this angel is saying is really quite astonishing. And I believe that his statement makes a distinction between those that are mere respecters of Jesus and those who are true followers of the risen Christ. Listen to what the angel says. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." The angel is saying, I know that you're here to seek after a dead guy. You're looking for someone that's dead, but he's not dead. He's alive. You see, people today still show up to honor a dead guy in churches, a dead guy that they'll pay their respects to, but that's all he is to them. And that's all he was to these women. At this point in time, they were there seeking after a dead man. A dead man that they loved, a dead man that they respected, a dead man that they had a strong affinity for because he was a good man that taught them the truth and showed them kindness. But they were there just to pay homage to the dead. But what they needed to understand was that the dead had come back to life. He was risen, the tomb was empty, and he had conquered the grave. That reality changes everything. Jesus was more than just a good, religious, dead guy. He is the resurrected Lord of life. The dead guy is not there. He is risen. Come and see the place where he lay, the angel says. Resurrection makes all the difference in the world and how a person approaches Jesus. There are a lot of people filling up churches today who love Jesus, quote unquote, love Jesus and respect him and honor him, but they don't actually believe he rose from the dead. Because if they understood who Jesus truly was, if they understood that he actually has the power and authority to conquer the grave, their lives would be different. Jesus is alive, and that means he really is the Lord of life. And if he is the Lord, then that means I must follow him and serve him however and wherever and whenever he pleases. You see, people don't mind honoring and respecting a dead Jesus. People don't mind that. With acts of kindness and adoration. The world won't even persecute you if that's all you're doing. They're fine with that. But it's a whole different ball game to actually follow sacrificially with all your heart the risen Lord of life with faith. That's a different reality. Verse 7, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Remember from our previous study, when we discussed how the prominent place that was given to women in the gospel account, especially surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection, was a strong proof of the authenticity of the gospel account. It wasn't just a made-up religious story. And that's because a woman's testimony in first century Judea was inadmissible in the court of law. So to actually record them as being the first witnesses, to record them as being the first ones to see the risen Christ, really would have done them more harm than good. But they put it in there because that's what really happened. That's what really took place. Jesus obviously didn't hold to such a low view of the women. He consistently elevated a woman's dignity right back to God's originally created and designed pattern. Men and women were both created in the image of God. And Jesus demonstrates a woman's dignity, and he elevates her status there in first century Judea by revealing himself first to women. And it's the women who go and run and tell the disciples, the men followers, that he's risen from the dead. Verse 9, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." Now, this is the only appropriate response to Jesus rising from the dead. Worship. That's the only response that men and women should have to Christ conquering the grave. Anything less than that falls short of what is rightly due Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus does not rebuke these female disciples for bowing down to him, laying hold of his feet, and worshiping him demonstrates Christ's deity. It's a testimony to Jesus' deity. For only God alone is worthy of worship. In Exodus 34, verse 14, the scripture says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Now, God is not sinfully jealous. He is holy and justly jealous when a covenant is broken. What is rightly due him if it's taken away or steered away from him? He's jealous, just like if a husband or a wife sees someone flirting with them and trying to steal their affection away. Well, guess what? Jealousy is the right response to that. We should be jealous if they're trying to steal their affections away. And so when worship is taken away from the one true and living God and placed anywhere else but there, God's jealousy rises up. Jesus is aware of Exodus 34:14, and if Jesus was receiving worship and he was not God, then he would be encouraging idolatry. He would be encouraging false worship and stirring up the jealousy of Almighty God. Even the angels will not receive worship, for they know worship belongs to God alone. An angel even rebuked John, the Apostle John, when the book of Revelation was being unfolded to him. There in Revelation chapter 22, starting in verse 8, it says, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." Now, John was overtaken by the glory of an angel too, but it was misplaced. You know, he falls down to worship, but that worship is misplaced. And then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the word of this book." Worship God. God alone is worthy of our worship. The fact that Jesus receives worship from the disciples is yet another evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ. And when we lift up our voices and we sing to Jesus, we are worshiping God Himself, the God who destroyed sin and death on our behalf. When we worship Jesus Christ, we are worshiping God. We're not robbing glory away from God the Father. God is delighted. God the Father is delighted when we adore the Son, when we lift up the Son, when we worship the Son, because the Father and the Son are one with one another. And so when we lift up Jesus and we worship Jesus, God delights in that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. It says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Think about what happened here. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is transfigured. And He's glorified before the disciples, and God the Father encourages the disciples to delight in that and to draw near to Him. And He's well pleased in the Son. God the Father is well pleased in the Son. And the fact of the matter is, He delights in people coming to Jesus. He is delighted in people beholding the glory of the Son. He is delighted when people worship Jesus, because He is one with Jesus. And when you worship Jesus, you're worshiping God the Father. And when you worship Jesus, you're worshiping God the Holy Spirit. To embrace Jesus is to embrace God, and to forsake Jesus is to forsake God. As much as the world does not want to believe this, this is the truth and the reality about who God is. God became a man and showed up in the person of Jesus Christ. So the world loves being spiritual. The world loves saying they worship God and that they believe in God, but the world wants nothing to do with Jesus. And when they do that, they unknowingly reject the one true and living God, because the one true and living God showed up in the person of Jesus Christ. So when people say, "I love God, but I don't want Jesus," you're saying, "I don't want God." You cannot have the Father without the Son. It's a mutually exclusive concept. You cannot reject Christ and then somehow be worshiping God. Verse 10, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell My brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see Me.'" Now, Matthew does not include the times that Jesus appeared to the disciples when they were there in Jerusalem in the upper room. He doesn't talk about the time when Thomas put his finger in Jesus' side. He doesn't talk about when Peter and John ran to the tomb. Matthew cuts straight to Jesus' Galilean appearance. And I believe that he does so because he is dead set on showing his audience how Jesus fulfills Scripture and how Jesus fulfills His promises. Back in chapter 26, verses 31 through 32, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of Me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Matthew, time and time again, seeks to show his audience how Jesus fulfilled God's word and how he owned up to everything he said that he would do. Jesus fulfilled all of God's word. And so when he shows you this through the gospel account, you can gain a strong assurance for your faith to rest upon. That is why Matthew just cuts to the chase here, I believe. He wants you to see how Jesus fulfills his word. He wants you to see how Jesus fulfills his own promises. Well, the women went running to tell the disciples the good news, And John Wolford astutely points out for us that just as fast as the women went running to tell the other disciples the good news of the resurrection, another group was moving rapidly to counteract the truth. Verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, the chief priests and the soldiers all had the same evidence right before their very eyes that the disciples did when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, they refused to believe. That really is quite astounding, is it not? And that is why I have said before, and I will continue to say again and again, that evidence, the evidence for Jesus Christ, the evidence for his resurrection is never, ever the primary thing that is keeping someone back from following Jesus Christ, from believing upon Jesus Christ. The historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection is abundant. It's abundant. It's there. The biblical accounts hold up to scrutiny. And we can go to them and we can look and evaluate them. And we have a strong assurance that Jesus really did die on a cross. He really was buried in a tomb. And that tomb really was empty. And when you look at all of that together, the only rational explanation for the tomb being empty is that Jesus really did raise from the grave. But people don't want Jesus, not because there's not enough evidence. They don't want to submit themselves to his rule and his authority. It really is a spiritual thing. It's a heart issue why people don't want to come to Christ. Some people need evidence and you can show it to them. And if their heart is soft, they can be opened up and give their life to Christ. But it's not an evidence thing why people don't come to him. The chief priests, the soldiers saw it all. The soldiers saw an angel, and they still didn't want Jesus. They still didn't want him. Their response was not to worship, but to cover it up. Now think about that. How hard does your heart have to be for resurrection to happen and to take place, and you're like, I don't want that. I don't want Jesus. I don't want him in my life. I want nothing to do with him. I've been saying for years, the chief priest said, that he's a fraud, that he's a phony, that guy's demon-possessed, people shouldn't follow him. And their pride continues to keep them in a state of blindness. They're unwilling to go, you know what? All those years I was saying that, now I get it. I was wrong. He is the Messiah. I should believe it. But pride keeps people back all day long from following Jesus. Don't let your pride keep you from placing your faith in Jesus. Like all lies about the resurrection, there's always some faint hints of plausibility. But when you examine them further, they are surrounded with absurdities. David Guzik says this, "The cover-up also shows their foolishness. If it was true that the guards were asleep, they could not know that it was his disciples who stole the body away. To believe this, he says, we would have to believe that all the soldiers were asleep, all of them, and all the soldiers violated the strict law of the Roman military of sleeping while on watch, which was punishable by death. All of the soldiers slept so deeply that none of them were awakened by the work and exertion of the noise that was necessary to roll away the stone and to carry out the body. And all the soldiers who were so soundly asleep did not know who it was who did this. And yet when they wake up, they know, oh, it's the disciples who went ahead and did it. When you really evaluate the argument that they're presenting, the lie that they're thrusting out there, it really doesn't hold up at all. And then when you go on further to think, well, if the disciples stole Jesus' body, why in the world would they die for saying that Jesus rose from the grave? If they knew that it was a lie, why would they die? All of them. Why would they all suffer persecution? Why would they all be willing to go to the grave for that if all of them knew it was a lie? And if the Pharisees and the chief priests took his body when the disciples started proclaiming that Jesus was risen from the grave, then they should have just produced the body. The fact that there's no body in an empty tomb shows that Jesus really did rise from the grave. It would have been really easy to stamp out Christianity from the get-go if Jesus' body was there. That's all you'd have to do. You just show people the body. But there was no body, so Christianity flourished even in a hostile world that wanted nothing to do with Jesus. The Jews were persecuting Christians. It would have been very easy to stamp it out, but it flourished. It flourished. Strong lies are still thrust upon the general masses today, and those lies are still backed financially, just like the Pharisees were going to back these soldiers financially. They said, go ahead and do it. You can lie, and we'll pay off the governor for you too. Documentaries are made, backed with all sorts of money to continue to keep purporting lies and lies and lies so that people can go, yeah, I guess Jesus didn't really raise from the grave. But when you really step back to look at the historical evidence, there's only one thing that you can conclude, and that is that Jesus actually rose from the dead, and the church flourished in an environment that was hostile to that. People can examine the evidence today for themselves, and they still can make a choice, either to worship Jesus or to reject him. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Once again, we see Jesus receiving worship. When Thomas felt in his side, he worshiped. Over and over again, you see Jesus receiving worship. And he was able to do so rightly because he was God. Now, we don't know what mountain the disciples went to, but it is clear that they all met Jesus there in Galilee, and they all worshiped him. But notice that the text also says, but some doubted. That's kind of comforting, actually, to me, because already back in Jerusalem, there in the upper room, Jesus had already revealed himself to them. Now they're up in Galilee, and Jesus appears to him again. They fall down, they worship him, and then the text says, but some doubted. Now, some people think that there was doubt because, you know, when the shepherd was struck, the sheep scattered. Maybe they're ashamed of how they treated Jesus when he died. Maybe they're ashamed because they didn't believe him when he clearly said he would raise in 3 days. And so that shame is hindering them from fully giving themselves to Christ, or just being freed up from their doubt. Well, whatever the reason was, what is clear is that they still worshiped. They believed enough to keep worshiping, even though they struggled with doubt. And listen, if you are struggling with doubts in your faith, you need to know we're all going to do that from time to time. There is going to be times when life gets so hard or life is so confounding that we don't know what to do. And so you're going to worship Jesus, and yet there's still some doubt. I don't know what's going on. If there's any piece of advice that I can have for you, it's this. Don't let what you do not understand to be true about God and who God is to rob you from what you do know to be true and you do understand about who the Lord is. The disciples did just that. Jesus is here. He's risen. I believe it. And yet I don't get it all. I still have doubts. But I know enough, I'm going to worship. And listen, if you worship God on that level, if you draw near to him, even though you have doubts, but you have enough faith to go, listen, I know this is true about who God is, so I'm going to worship him anyway. If you do that, over time, God will help displace your doubts. He'll help do away with them. And he'll reassure you of who he is so that you can have a strong confidence in him. Never let what you don't understand to override what you do understand. Worship God. Worship God with what you do understand. The resurrection of Jesus Christ truly is good news, but that news is never meant to keep to ourselves. The good news of Christ, the good news of his resurrection, it's not meant to be held in. We have a great privilege and honor to go and share the gospel with a lost and dying world. It's meant to be shared with everyone, and Jesus commands us to go and share that good news. He commands us to do it. Now, I think it's interesting that Jesus commands us to share that good news, because when it comes to the announcement of a birth, when it comes to the good news that we spoke about earlier in the message, I don't need anyone to command me to do it. So why is Jesus commanding his church to share the good news? I think sharing the good news of Christ is twofold. One, it's something we want to do. I'm excited about Jesus' resurrection. I want people to know Jesus, but guess what? The world is hostile to it. And I think that's part of the reason why Jesus commands us to go, where we go, okay, people aren't going to like this. Well, I want you to go anyways and tell them. You know, people don't care if you announce, I'm having a baby. They're like, yeah, they applaud you. When you tell them, Jesus is the Lord of life. You need to repent and give your life to him. He loves you so much. They're like, get out of my face, man. I don't need you telling me that. And so Jesus commands us, this is good news. It's for everyone. And not everyone's going to receive it well, but go out and share the good news. We are to make disciples of all men everywhere. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Verses 18 through 20 are commonly referred to as the Great Commission. The Great Commission. The church has been commissioned by Jesus Christ to make disciples. That is what the church is to be about. We haven't been as much as we can be involved with politics, as much as we can be involved with all these other things, we're not commissioned to do those things by Jesus. Those are good things. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do them, but the church is commissioned by Jesus to make disciples. That's what we've been commissioned to do. It's not the great suggestion. It's a command. It's something that Christ wants us to be doing. And it's a command for his entire church, not just the 11 that were there, for he says he will be with them even to the end of the age. It's a command for all believers everywhere until the end of the age. When the end of the age comes, we're not going to need to make disciples anymore, because we'll all be in heaven and we'll be enjoying Christ together, right? The good news of Jesus Christ is meant for everyone, everywhere, whether they're hostile to it or not. Now, the phrase make disciples is actually the main verb that's in this passage. And you need to understand that. The main verb is not the word go. That's not the main verb. Go, if go is the main verb, I think we might conclude, well, I think God wants us all to be foreign missionaries, or I always just have to leave my hometown and I got to go somewhere else because we got to go to every nation. Well, the main verb is not go. The main verb is make disciples. And the idea is wherever you're going, wherever you're about doing, you should be busy about the business of making disciples. Now, some people will be called to foreign missions. Some people will go out. God might even allow circumstances to happen in your life that send you out. But wherever you go, make disciples. And if someone's called to foreign missions, then we can pray for them and we can support them. But you, if you're here in this town, wherever God has you, wherever you are about going, we should be concerned with making disciples. Disciple making involves evangelism, yes, but it involves much more than that. It involves teaching. It involves teaching. Look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. It's the idea of raising someone up in the faith, watching them mature in the faith. And all the church has to be involved in that. It means helping people to gain a footing in their relationship with Jesus. It means feeding into their lives spiritually and helping one another to mature in our faith. And it takes all of us, the church collectively, to be able to do that. That's why when Paul went out on missionary journeys, it wasn't just crusade event where he announced the gospel and then just left the next day. He planted a church because he was busy making disciples. He would evangelize, yes, but then he would stick around to make disciples. And that's what I love about Harvest Crusade or even Billy Graham Crusade. When they went to town, when they go town to town to put on an event and share the gospel, they partner with churches because they understand the importance of disciple making, and that evangelism is just one piece of that. It's just one part of the disciple making process. You have to tend to early converts, just like you do with kids. You don't just allow a baby, you know, just to sit there on their own unattended to and let them just fend for themselves. You don't do that. Why? Because they'll die. They're going to get weak and they're going to die. So when people first come to faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? We come alongside them. We encourage them. We feed into their lives so that they can grow and that they can mature, and we can watch their walk with Christ develop. That is what disciple making is all about, and that's got to be in place. That's what the church should be about. We should be all about reaching the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ. And then when they come to Jesus, we should be all about encouraging them in their walk and in their relationship with Him. We should be willing to speak into one another's lives correction when need be, just like you would a child. When a child needs discipline, you lovingly discipline them. Guess what? There are times in our life where we go, oh, I shouldn't be telling that dirty joke. It's like, well, you know, you're 6 months old in the Lord. I remember when I first got saved, I was working at Sandia Auto Electric, and the unbeliever guy tells me, you talk a lot about Jesus, but you're using a lot of cuss words. What's going on with that? I'm like, oh, Lord, I need help. You know, we have a lot of growing to do. And we need maturing so that we can become followers of Christ, mature followers of Christ. And these converts are now a part of the church, and their identity is now in Christ, and it's with the triune God. That is why Jesus says to baptize them in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. They all share a singular identity as the one true and living God, and yet they are three separate and distinct persons. And if you want me to explain it so that you can apprehend it better than that, that is the best I can do. That is the best I can do. I think that's the best anyone can do, because that's just simply what the Bible puts forth. One name, three persons, there it is. And so people say, well, where's Trinity in the Bible? I don't see any evidence for the Trinity. Well, it's right here. Here to baptize in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And they are identified with the triune God in baptism. They're identified with Christ and with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's one thing to share the good news about a child, right? It's one thing to proclaim, hey, my family member is cancer-free. It's quite another thing to share the gospel. I know it can be hard. I think all of us struggle with that. I've had people say, oh, well, you're a pastor. It must be easy for you to share the gospel. Listen, it's still hard for me too. There are times when I can encounter people at work and I'm like, oh, I don't know, you know, should I do it? And I'm not saying every single person I just got to open my mouth up to. But you guys know when God is telling you to open up and share the gospel, this person needs to hear about Jesus. He needs to hear about my son. And there are times when I go, I don't know if I can. And God says, do it. And guess what? We can have comfort. We can have comfort. All authority belongs to Jesus Christ. And pay attention to the alls that are there. All authority belongs to Jesus. And we're to go to all nations, and He will be with us for all time until the end of the age. We can take comfort in that. So when fear arises in our heart about sharing the gospel, about proclaiming the truth about who Jesus is, we can take comfort in what we do know, right? God has all authority. He can work this situation out however He wants. This person might hate me, they might reject me, whatever it is, but they might open up. They might commit their life to Christ. You never know. All authority belongs to Jesus. And if all authority belongs to Him, then I'm going to devote my life to what He's asked me to do. And if He wants me to make disciples, then I need to make disciples, even if it pushes me out of my comfort zone. But when we're pushed out of our comfort zone, we can take great heart and great comfort in the reality that Jesus is right there with us. He promises to be there with us. You're not going to be alone. It's not in your power that you're going to convert someone. All authority belongs to Him. It's in the power of Christ that things are going to transpire and take place, and He'll be with you. So there's great comfort in that. The good news of Jesus Christ is amazing. It's astounding, and it's a wonderful privilege. But sometimes we need to be reminded that we're commanded to share the good news of Jesus, right? Sometimes we need to be reminded of the command so we can go out, we can live as Christ wants us to, and we can be well-pleasing in His sight. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You, God, even despite my own weaknesses, my own distractions, Lord, You're never distracted. You're always with Your people. You're always there to encourage us. And I pray that, God, You would help this fellowship to be busy about the work of the kingdom. We would be busy about making disciples and feeding into one another's lives and reaching out to the lost with the gospel. And then when those people come to Christ, we would encourage them in the faith. We would see them walk with You. Help our own walks to deepen and help our own walks to flourish as we commit to helping one another in our relationship with You. In Jesus' name, amen.